I'd like to speak on the theory of evolution and the origin of man. This is a wonderful subject to wander afield on, so I'm going to stay very close to my notes. If you see me getting away from my notes, you call my attention to it. Now, the theory of evolution, as now modified in the popular mind, holds that all life started from a single unicellular living organism, spontaneously create, which by a process of endless, small, continuous variation throughout the geological ages, finally evolved into higher forms of life, with man at the climax. Now it is important at the very start to note that this is not what Darwin said. I want you to notice this as we go along. I went over to Colorado College and checked out Darwin's famous Origin of the Species, and I've copied down, as my secretary did, the last few sentences in this very famous book. Listen very carefully to them, would you please? He closed with these sentences: "Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of the higher animals, directly follows. There is grandeur in this view of life, with its several powers, having been originally breathed by the Creator, capital C, into a few forms or into one, and that whilst this planet has gone cycling on according to the fixed law of gravity, from so simple a beginning, endless forms, most beautiful and most wonderful, have been and are being evolved." Notice that he says that it all started out by the Creator having breathed life into one or a few forms. This is precisely the view of deistic evolution at the present time. There are many Christians believe in the theory of evolution from start to finish. They believe, however, that God started it all out. This is called deistic evolution. Evangelists of some note believe this. I know some personally who hold to this view. I want you to note, however, that Darwin did not mean to put God out of business in his theory. He believed in God. The co-promulgator of the theory of evolution, his name not often mentioned except among zoologists, Professor A.R. Wallace, also was a strong believer in God. He wrote his last book, The World of Life, to show that God was everywhere in nature. Now, you might have gained a Ph.D. in zoology without the zoology professors ever having told you these points. Now, actually, unregenerate man seized upon Darwin and Wallace's views to set God completely out of existence, out of the creation of the universe. Perhaps the two were the elder Huxley and Ernst Haeckel, whose name perhaps you'll run on, some of you in your college work. Now it's like unregenerate man to seize every opportunity that he can to do away with God. He says, as the Jews said of our blessed Lord, "We will not have this man over us." And he continues on with the ancient lie, which is original sin, breathed first by Satan to the pair in the garden, that man is his own God and needs no other deity. Satan said, if you will remember, "You shall be as God." The Hebrew actually says, not as God, as you may see in some translation of the Bible. This has been true of man ever since. Every little thing that happens, I want you to see this. If you see nothing else here this evening, a man who wants to be God himself, who does not want to be a servant of the God of the universe, who wants to be the big I in everything, to live for himself only, to put himself the center of the universe, conscious of sin but never wishing to come under its condemnation in the final judgment of this world, he uses every means that he can to set God as naught. Now, when the Russians, every time they've done some little something, when they first sent up the Sputnik, they said, now there's no need for God. They said the same thing when they put the first astronaut up. Why is it that even a high school science teacher, who obviously does not know anything about science, nor theology either one, how is it that they so readily put God out of business? This is it. This is sin. I want you to see this. Of all the various views in biblical prophecy in regard to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it's been the hunting ground of the freak in biblical prophecy, but I would count on par with anything, any view as to the nature of the first horseman, the rider of the white horse, the views of the late Norman Harrison. He very cogently argued that this rider of the white horse, a bull with no arrow, set forth conquering and to conquer, inasmuch as the other four horsemen were impersonal beings, was actually the rise of this false anti-Christian ideology, which started about the time of Darwin. Pressed on by the great German intellect, I'm sure you've heard that the intellectual approach from the Germans, the cause of both World Wars I and II, and they have set God down, Christ as nothing. This view that we now have, this view that it's a do-it-yourself world without God, we'll pull ourselves up to a final great thing by our own bootstraps, started about contemporaneously with the theory of evolution. And it may just very well be that this false Christ, according to the harmony of the seals in Revelation 6, as you see in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, simply means this rise that we now have, this growth into apostasy, when sin is no longer a part of man's redemptive picture. The cross was only a revelation of God's love, not transaction, in that he died for our sins. This view now, and you see it every day in the World Council of Churches, amounts to this. Doing some social good is evangelism. It is not bringing men to a saving knowledge of Christ. This view, you see, has put the cart before the horse, in that the Bible says in many places that unless a man be born again, he could not please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I want you to see the Darwinian theory of organic evolution made a terrible imprint on the Victorian age, and it exists still to this day. However, if you get these men in close combat, they can't go very far with you. But it's what they wish to be. On the earth, they do not wish a God there. Now, this is the dead truth of the whole matter. Notice it every time now when you see someone set God out of this picture in the universe and his creative acts, that this is what he desires to in his heart. He does not want God over him. Now, the theory of natural selection, which is a necessity for the theory of evolution, accounts for the appearance of new species and genera and orders and so forth by the effect of differential mortality in animals or plants that exhibit chance variation. I think at this point we should stop and take just a little look at this chart. I know it's going to be hard for some of you to see. When I put out the general taxonomy, as it's called, the taxonomic scheme among living things, first the division is a kingdom, and among living things, of course, we have the animal and the plant kingdom. For our purposes here, since we're talking about man, we deal with the animal kingdom. The next division, subdivision under kingdom, is called phylum, from the Latin and from the Greek for tribe. And I don't have them all. You're going to have room for them. But they start over to the right with the smallest single cell thing. This belongs to the group called protozoa. Then the sponges. I'm not going to use the big scientific name for these. Then the jellyfish, the flatworms, the starfish, the clams, or mollusks, as it's better put, the segmented worms, the arthropoda, meaning joint-legged creatures, which the spider and the insect. And for want of a better word, I put the correct name for this phylum, chordata, which roughly means anything having a backbone or a vertebrae. That's a rough definition for this phylum. Chordata, man, belongs to this. Now you break it down, the next division is a class. Now I've broken down the phylum chordata into its classes, starting with the most primitive, the fish, the amphibians, those that live both on land and water. I'm sure you're familiar with this term, the reptiles, the birds, and the mammals. The next subdivision, and each one of these, for instance, now, except the protozoa, but say the starfish would have these various classes, and a class is broken down into orders. I broke down the reptiles class into orders, because I thought you'd know most of them, lizards and the snakes and the turtles, crocodiles. Then you can break the crocodiles and turtles, lizards, snakes down into families, and the families down into genera, which is the plural for genus, and each genus down into its species, both singular and plural. Now, it is the view, therefore, of, as we presented it, of evolution, that first was created a one-cell animal accidentally on this earth. And by a process of development, it went through the period of sponges, and jellyfish, and flatworms, and starfish, clams, and spiders, and things, backbone. Before Darwin, this would have been an hallucination, you know. And is to a certain extent now, in my opinion. Now, Darwin's first view was wrong, and readily acknowledged by all biologists, that an animal could pass on to its offspring things that had happened to it from the environment, that is, environmental changes, could be inherited. This view of Lamarck is a dead duck all over the biological world, present time, except a man is in Russia in the last several years has received the real claim by having regenerated. Now, Darwin believed that by the survival of the fittest, if an organism, due to chance or mutative changes in this organism, if it developed some appendage or some physiological function or some organ system which permitted it to survive better, why then those that didn't develop this were killed out, and this organism then passed on to its offspring what it had received by these environmental changes. Now, recent biology has shown that this scarcely can be true at all. And the laws of heredity are very fixed things. And there's not very much going on in the biological world of change that is due to chance that we can see, except perhaps in a change of coloring of things and a protective coloration and the like in animals. As a matter of fact, I'm sure you've all heard of the monk Gregor Mendel's laws of heredity that he worked out with the sweet pea. And these are famous in the field of science known as genetics. As a matter of fact, a thing does not pass on very bizarre characteristics to its offspring. The inheritance of characteristics is a very fixed thing and virtually immutable and goes by certain laws. Now, I might say to you that, and this term will be odd or new to most of you, the law of biological convergence has received a great deal of attention in the zoological world and in the botanical world in recent years, and this has cast great doubt on the theory of evolution, which bases its view on the similarity of different groups. These groups are all based on the similarity they each have. Now, this view of biological convergence has shown that two completely unrelated animal forms may develop something that looks just exactly the same, and one which is far distant in the evolutionary scale from another. Now, I might give you a lot of examples of that, but the one that stunned Darwin stuns everybody in the evolutionary science today. An octopus has two eyes, you know, but hold on to your chair. It has a pupil, an iris, a lens, a retina at the back, just like a human being. How'd that happen? He's way down here in the phylum Mollusca. Now, this happens all over the biological field. How did this happen? Darwin, as I said, was stunned by the fact this could happen so soon when it's way up in this, way up here in the Chordata, in the things with backbones. Do you finally get up to see an eye as good as this? I'm just giving you one illustration. Now, how did this happen? You and I have got a pretty good hunch how this happened, but it has really confounded some who have developed it by a slow process of evolution. Now, the law of biological convergence has left the deduction that resemblance is no proof of relationship or inheritance, and it's hit a very strong, if not a mortal blow, to the theory of evolution. Now, I could not pass up this point right here without dealing for a moment with beauty in nature. This has always been hard for the evolutionists. Darwin thought he had the occurrence of beauty in nature. This is a very deep philosophical problem, but yet it has a very simple explanation. It has a very simple theological explanation. Darwin said, for instance, that in the survival of the fittest, a bird, for instance, one was made much more beautiful than the other, in order to attract the other as a mate, in order for procreation and to keep the species alive and going. For instance, in the bird family, this is a good illustration. The cardinal is a very beautiful thing, very red, and you know, with a little touch of black, and quite a flamboyant individual. If you see another reddish-looking bird on a tree not far from them, it's all washed out and faded, that's the mama bird. Darwin said that this It's different than it is in Homo sapiens, but he said this was for purpose basically of mating. And biologists accepted this for a long time, especially those that wanted to, until they took a very good look at that. For instance, let's just take a look at the peacock for a moment. He is an out-of-this-world beautiful thing. Have any of you ever been close to the male peacock when he spreads his fan? It's truly a beautiful thing. It's hard to believe his enemy wouldn't see this also. Furthermore, he has a very raucous and strident voice, if you've ever heard one. And a fox surely could hear him for a quarter of a mile or half a mile, because I can myself. And it's difficult to see that this wouldn't have been against him, that in the survival of the fittest, that his great and extraordinary beauty wouldn't have been a handicap to him. Now, We have many things that are extremely beautiful in nature, the beauty of the springtime, the golden russet of the autumn, the color and fragrance of plants, the brilliant hues of butterflies and moths, and music. There wouldn't seem to be any reason for music being so delightful to the ear as it actually is. Now, the poets have described the long reaches of the peaks of song, the rift of dawn, the reddening of the rose. They've dealt with this subject a great deal. This has always been close to them. They've often given as a reason for beauty in nature that beauty is its own excuse for being, as Tennyson said. Now, let me say this to you. Let's get the record straight. Some of the most beautiful things which reproduce in the world do not need a father, the female plant, for instance, or else both organs, male and female, are in the same flower. It's true that the field of red clover needs a bumblebee to cross-fertilize, but that's not true of some of the most beautiful plants that you know of. An amaryllis, for instance, the anther stands directly over in the petal, the style, which is a little three-pronged thing, and the least that you bother this flower, the better off it'd be in fertilization, because the pollen grains simply fall off this anther into the style, go down to the stigma, to the ovary of the plant, and fertilize. Furthermore, we have such a thing in nature, particularly in the lower forms of life, very marked in the order Arthropoda. We have such a thing as parthenogenesis. Parthenos from the Greek means virgin. That is reproduction by a virgin. Many of the most beautiful insects reproduce without a father. The egg hatches without any fertilization from the male and develops on to the individual of one sex or another. Not necessary to have the other sex at all. Yet this plant or this insect is a very beautiful thing. So this view got all washed up when biologists took a very good look around at nature and what was really beautiful, and there was simply no reason for it being this beautiful. Now, you know, in the realm of theology, much debate over Isaiah 7:14, and I'm sure you know what it is. Recent translations of the Bible have translated the Hebrew word alma to young woman, and have caused a lot of people a lot of grief. I'm sure the word alma in Hebrew does mean a young woman. It probably meant that many centuries ago a young woman who was a virgin, by definition. I'd simply say this to you in regard to the virgin birth of our Lord. The Septuagint, which was translated some 100 and perhaps as long as 300 years before the earthly life of our Lord translated this word in Isaiah 7:14 as Parthenos. I've told you what parthenogenesis was. I had a very distinguished scientist tell me once, one with two doctor's degrees, very good friend of mine. He said, "Max," he said, "you know, if our Lord had been born by parthenogenesis, he would have been a woman." Well, I failed to appreciate this, inasmuch as the aphids, the female aphid lays eggs, and by parthenogenesis they may develop either to a female or to a male. She may, for instance, during the spring and summer lay eggs which are all female, but at the close out of the summer she lays eggs which all turn into be male. The honeybee, you know, the queen lays fertilized eggs which always develop into females. The females become workers, and this is all right. The female I'm sorry, my wife's here. I'd say a lot of things at that. The queen bee lays fertilized eggs, which are always female. They will not develop into a queen bee unless they receive royal jelly. You know this. However, the queen bee can lay eggs without a fertilization, which develop into males. These are true individuals capable of reproduction. They don't do anything. They're called drones. I'm sure you know of this. I know. I'm sure you know all about the bees. And so, I don't know. I tell you a little bit more about this. This cannot be true in regard to the birth of our Lord, notwithstanding divine or miraculous intervention. From that standpoint, it's entirely possible for an animal parthenogenetically to give birth to a male. It's been claimed that as high up in the mammalia as rabbits, this may be brought about. It's easy yourself if you're a biologist. The great Taleb showed many years ago around the turn of the century that the frog eggs may easily be without fertilization. They are normally fertilized. It's easy to by certain chemicals, certain prick with a probe on the frog egg to cause it to develop. Starts it off on development and it makes a frog out of itself. I just wanted to point this out to you. If some red hot biologist tells you now that this certain things, that I want you to have this in mind. This is not so. A female by means of parthenogenesis may give birth either to a female or a male. Now, I didn't get to finish up on the subject of beauty. What is the cause for so much beauty in nature? The Bible says it's an effulgence or an overflow, if you will, from Him who created it, that He is beauty Himself, that beauty is a reflection of the Creator. Now, I brought along my Revised Standard Version of the Bible with the Apocrypha in it. I have three or four Bibles with the Apocrypha. The term Apocrypha in modern theology means the 14 books which are not in the Protestant Bible, but which are in the Roman Catholic Bible and are considered canonical by the Roman Church. Now, the 14 books of the Apocrypha were in the Protestant Bible for many, or those who were somewhat offshoot from the Romanist Church for a long time. All the English Bibles of the 16th century had the Apocrypha in them. The King James Version, when translated in 1611, had the Apocrypha in it. Martin Luther, when he translated from the original language into the German, put the Apocrypha in there. I wanted to tell you a little something about it. I have the feeling that you probably I don't spend any time with these books. I use three books in the Apocrypha all the time. One, the Wisdom of Solomon, the other one, Ecclesiasticus. I quoted from Ecclesiasticus here the other night, and I just wondered if somebody, I wonder if Doc Huffman knew what Ecclesiastes 1 was. 1:1. I quoted from Ecclesiasticus 1:1. Now, when St. Jerome translated into the Latin tongue the Bible in about the 4th century A.D., he recognized that the Apocrypha were not to be held equal with the sacred scriptures, but were nevertheless useful and good to read. And they were good for example of life and instruction in manners, but not for the establishment of any doctrine. I quoted from Ecclesiasticus here the other night, and I just wondered if somebody, I wonder if Doc Huffman knew what Ecclesiastes 1 was. 1:1. I quoted from Ecclesiasticus 1:1. Now, when St. Jerome translated into the Latin tongue the Bible in about the 4th century A.D., he recognized that the Apocrypha were not to be held equal with the sacred scriptures, but were nevertheless useful and good to read. And they were good for example of life and instruction in manners, but not for the establishment of any doctrine. I'm reading from his words. This was basically what Martin Luther said in the preface to his first Bible translated into the German. I wanted to read you the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 13. You just might mark this down. Listen carefully to me, if you would, while I read this. Say, my time's going by here pretty fast. For all men who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know him who exists. Nor did they recognize a craftsman while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were the gods that rule the world. If through delight in the beauty of these things men assume them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is their Lord, for the author of beauty created them. Far from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their Creator. Yet these men are little to be blamed, for perhaps they go astray while seeking God and desiring to find him. For as they live among his works, they keep searching, and they trust in what they see, because the things that are seen are beautiful. Yet again, not even they are to be excused, for if they had the power to know so much. Listen carefully here. This is quite an indictment. This was not written by Solomon, by the way. For if they had the power to know so much, speaking of modern man, if you will, that they could investigate the world, how did they fail to find sooner the Lord of these things? Now, there are many places in our own Bible that it speaks of the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4, we won't have time to read these. You might like to put them down, from David. Psalm 90:17 from Moses. Isaiah 28:5. Isaiah 33:17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Zechariah 9:17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty, so on. This is not an exhaustive one. I picked it out from my concordance, which is not as exhaustive as they claim this concordance is. I sometimes run home to things they don't have any, but nevertheless, the scriptures are very clear that beauty that we see in the world comes from him who created this world. Is evolution going on now? Certainly not of the type envisioned by its enthusiast. There is no spontaneous development of life from inanimate matter going on now. And it's very, very probable that it never did happen. Louis Pasteur destroyed the theory of spontaneous generation of life, and all scientists have accepted that. But yet they'd like to go back and believe that life could have started without God. There's a remarkable absence of fossil forms in the first layer of Earth, where there should be time times the sunsets were red for several years afterwards due to the dust it threw up. It blew this island practically out of the water, left a black, lifeless stump. When biologists went back there, they were wanting to see life start again, but they never saw anything but a few birds and plants and insects that had been flown in. The birds, insects flown in and brought seed of well-known plants. No one has ever seen any tiny little unicellular animal start from nothing. Very, very likely it never did start and become life from nothing. This is a property of Him who gives life. Now we have quite a fossil record in the world. For instance, the fossil record is much more nearly complete than many scientists wish to admit. Among the land mammals, 60% of all living forms are recorded way back in the distant past in fossil form. The fossil record is much more nearly complete than you'd suppose, and I might say to you that it up here as far as the order, certainly as far as the class, some say as far as the family, there are no missing links in between the orders. When you see them, you see a great rush of created things, by God, of course, and they were full-blown when you first saw them. There is no missing link. The missing link between man and the higher primates is a great big joke. Everything that that has either been a hoax or a farce, picking up a jawbone of something and recreating a human being out of it. The great paleontologists today say this is utter farce. It tells you nothing of what this individual that was once alive looked like. Now, I just wanted to tell you this, that in this field, when you get so high in this classification, there are no missing links in between them. There's no missing link between the fish and the amphibian and the reptiles, and the reptiles and the birds and the mammals, regardless of what the zoology textbook tells you. They look, the biologists always claim, well, we'll get the record all complete one day and we'll show you. But they've been doing that now for 90 years. They have not been able to find these. They're not there. Somebody that created these created them to suit himself, in my opinion. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. There is not in the fossil record any steady progressive development of living forms, but there is a sudden influx of new types from time to time in the geological record, much as if someone had created them and placed them on Earth, where they had, of course, in the course of time died, and some of them become fossilized. I read something once, several years ago, in the King James Version of the Bible. If you'll open your Bible to Job, we'll read something that you can, that you've got a Bible on here now. Let's turn over to Job chapter 12. Just occurred to me as I was reading it. This Job, you know, is a tremendous book. I know you know this. Perhaps the oldest book of the Bible. Job chapter 12, Job speaking here, starting in verse 7. But I believe I'll wait a little longer for y'all. Job chapter 12, starting in with verse 7. I've used up so much time I have to go fast. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall teach thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this? Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought that? This struck me because it's somewhat of a reverse order, isn't it, here? The mammals and the aves or the fowls, and then we don't know whatever he meant by the other things on earth, but the fishes moving right down in a reverse fashion in this so-called evolutionary descent. But note what Job said, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? I thought you ought to know this. Your memorizers of scriptures, you might like to have that gift to somebody some of these days. Now, I don't know whether I think I'd better leave out. I was going to speak to you on some of Thomas Aquinas' views. He has certain axioms or proofs for the existence of God. One of these proofs, I'll just say a few words, the fifth one, which is probably in the greatest repute, it and the second one among a modern scientist of all his five so-called axioms or arguments or proofs for the existence of God. But Aquinas said that that things in this world, that this universe, this things in this, this world seem to work according to a purpose which seems to lie outside of themselves. They had a harmony or a design about them, the whole universe. Things which do not have intelligence themselves, inanimate things, their tendency would be to go to chaos, according to the laws of physics, instead of into harmony. And things which are not endowed with the faculty of intelligence or reason do not tend toward a definite purpose unless directed by some intelligent being. And this intelligent being, of course, this supreme designer of this universe, is God. Just to say, I open to younger students, and you give this illustration, what he means. If one of you would happen to be selected as a cosmonaut and you made the first trip to the moon and you got out of your space suit, or maybe you can't get out of it when you get there, but you walk around on this barren and lifeless surface, and all of a sudden you saw a beautiful, brilliant thing down on the ground on the moon's earth, and you picked it up and you saw it as a watch, and all it had little bells that had chime the day of the week and the hour and so on, and you saw the most beautiful watch you'd ever seen. What would be your first thought? Somebody's already been here. Never in a billion years did the atoms up on that moon ever shake themselves together to make this watch. Right? Somebody with design, somebody with creativity, somebody with intent, somebody with purposefulness had to have made this watch. Same thing true of this universe and this earth. I just want to point this out to you. There's a certain design and harmony about this that randomized atoms without any control, without any designer. They couldn't have come to anything but chaos. There would have been no reason for them ever to have adjusted to anything more than what they were to start with. Now, I have about 15 minutes left, and I'd like to deal with the origin of man. Perhaps you were interested, as I was, since I'm in this field professionally, to note where the great surgeons at the Veterans Hospital in Denver, and they're truly great on organ transplantation, they've recently said no more baboon to human kidney transplants. They don't work. Well, wouldn't have been any philosophical problem for me, but of course I'm sure the evolutionists had them try this out. There is no missing link between man and the higher primates. I've spoken about that. Man is certainly more than a slightly improved ape, which biologists hinted at 50 years ago. Even the great Huxley said an enormous gulf, divergence practically infinite, exists between man and the highest anthropoid. I might say to you that man has 15 to 42 anatomical features that are more primitive than that of an ape. You would have supposed it would have been the other way around. When it's gone up this way, it's a curious thing that this could have happened. Now, without going, I believe that it's most important in this point to stress the fact that man himself is a tripartite creature. He is a trinity in himself, a sort of a triune being. He has a body and a soul and a spirit. Now, let's look at that a little bit more. Open your Bibles or New Testaments to 1 Thessalonians 25:23. Let's read Paul's words here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:12, we won't have time to read this, but you know the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, Paul says, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the secret intents of the heart. Now, when the chips get down, the New Testament says that a man has a body and a soul and a spirit. The body, soma, is separable from the soul and the spirit in death. It is the seat of the senses and of man's falling Adamic nature, according to Romans 7:23 and 24. Romans 7:23 and 24. You put those down. The term soul, the Greek psyche, implies self-conscious life. Now, you might interest you to know that the Old Testament uses the Hebrew term nephesh and speaks of an animal as having a soul. A domestic animal, like an ox, is having a soul. By that it means that the animal has self-conscious life. A plant, for instance, has a body. It does not have self-conscious life. And in this sense, it does not have a soul. An animal, a dog, has a body, obviously. It has a soul. It has self-conscious life. This is the most primitive definition of soul in the whole Bible. Now, man is more than that. He has a body, he has a soul, he has self-conscious life, but he has spirit, which is God-conscious life. Now, the Greek for that is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Whenever you see this, this has to do with man's spiritual life. Now, man, inasmuch as he has God-consciousness, which God breathed into him when he created him, The soul of man has a much vaster content than that of a beast, inasmuch as the soul is a seat of his emotions, his desires, and his affections, according to Psalm 42:1-6. The heart in the scripture, the term heart, is almost synonymous with soul. Now remember this, most of the time the New Testament uses the term soul to mean both spirit and soul. But once in a while, it makes a difference. Our Lord said once, do not fear the person who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul, not the spirit now, in Gehenna, or in, that is, the final lake of fire, the second death. So there is a difference between them. You might put down 1 Corinthians 2:11-12 to read in connection of a man's spirit. Those of you who have a Scofield Bible, it's very rich in this Trinitarian concept of man. And this section I read to you in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 has quite a footnote on that. I'm very good agreement with what is said there. Some people do not like to accept this, but I noted a long time ago that in counting Genesis, the word bara, third person plural to create, is used very sparingly, used only three times during the creation narrative. It's used in Genesis 1:1 for the creation of heaven and earth, something with a biting. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the stars have biting, the celestial objects have biting. In Genesis 1:21, the Holy Spirit uses it for the first animal life, something with a soul, if you will. Finally, in Genesis 1:27, uses it for man, something with body, soul, and spirit. And it may be that this is what is intended when man was created in the image of God, that he has an imperishable spirit. He has a spirit like God. It may be that in the lake of fire, the body and the soul be consumed, but never the spirit. Seems very clear from the little book of Jude. And the spirit, like God, came from him, is imperishable, must spend eternity somewhere or else. Now, it's an interesting thing that God's instruction to man, his instruction to Moses on the holy Mount Sinai to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, had three parts, a body and a soul and a spirit, if you will. I don't have to go in, time to go into that very interesting thing. But when John was translated to, and heaven was opened to him, and he was told to come up hither, he saw the throne of God and the outer court and the inner part. He saw that the courtroom of God, if you will, is constituted with a body and a soul and a spirit, in a sense. In this same way, there's something about the heavenly design and intent that we don't understand. Yet it's very clear that it's fixed. For instance, God's throne is fixed like the old tabernacle in the wilderness. It's very easy to see, very easy to spot around his throne, the altar of incense, the brazen altar, the laver, the sea of glass that speaks about in the book of Revelation. It's very easy to see the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the outer court in the design of the heavenly throne of God. Now, I don't have, my time is fast fading. I just like to say this to you. Have you ever noticed how it says in the first of Genesis that God saw that it was good? Seven times God saw that it was good. Why is this statement here? I believe that this implies experimentation. Now, you may not agree with me. This is my own idea. I've never read this anywhere. God is not an experimenter like me. I seldom know what I'm doing. But nevertheless, he tests everything that he's ever created. He tests every angel in heaven. He tests you and me. Every man must be given account of himself one day if he be in Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. Otherwise, at the great white throne judgment before God and the Lamb. Now, I believe all this here, this is my own view, you needn't accept it, represents some great bench work, if you will, of God. And whenever he finally got everything fixed up to suit himself, he created man. He didn't put him just exactly the way that many biologists, when I was a sophomore in college, quite a zoologist, smarter than I've ever been. And I thought, well, God didn't do so good a job here, there, and yonder. The older I am, the more foolish his statement looked. But God created man to suit himself. And it said, after you created man, God saw that it was good. I don't know how long it took him to get things fixed up to suit him. But he has a great design ahead of us. He didn't do this for some idle, for some plaything, for some idling around in his creativity. He has the great and most glorious future for you and me that you can ever think. He has set us above the archangel in heaven, that we're to rule this universe. The Lamb and his bride, which is the church of all time, past, present and future, and he's going to put us over everything, and his dominion, his and the bride's dominion, will be an absolute and eternal dominion. The book of Daniel says so. He had a great design. Now, it's amazing, and I want to close with this thought. it's amazing how much God loves you and me. This is very clear from the scriptures. You just couldn't believe this. You could look at all this great world He's created. You could look at a beautiful mountain out here. You could look at a beautiful stream of water. You could look at a field of flowers. You could know a lot of things about God. You could look at the luminaries in heaven. You could know much about His majesty and His might and His power and His glory and His dominion. But you could never know that He loved you and me. This is not in the picture. Only by divine revelation do we know the final greatest act of divine revelation was His sending Christ here to this earth in the form of man to die on a cross for us. An unthinkable thing. The Bible says our Lord said that greater love has no man. The pinnacle of human love is that a man lay down his life for a friend. But when we were yet dead in trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. We were yet sinners. Great view of God from the cross. The greatest view of God there is, His love for you and me, is from the cross. There is no question about this. He has a glorious future ahead for those who love Him. The destiny for those who do not love Him is utter separation forever from Him one day. How old is man? I have a minute here to finish. Is he as old as the Ice Age, 9,000 years ago? Is he 25,000 years old? Is he 500,000 years old, as some have said here in recent times? I certainly do not know. I don't even know whether or not God did not have on this earth a man-like creature, the so-called pre-Adamic man. Many highly skilled scholars and theologians believe that God had an individual on this earth once that looked like a man, and that He finally created man, or in this man, if you will, gave him an imperishable spirit, and he became man as we now know him. These scholars say, where did Cain get his wife? They say from this man-like creature. Now, I'd like for you one day, very soon, maybe tonight, sit down with your Bibles and read Genesis 6. And I've always been impressed by this statement that the sons of God, doubtless meaning the godly line from Seth, looked upon the daughters of men, doubtless meaning the godless, the godly line of Seth, and the godless line from Cain, who married with these pre-Adamic creatures, and they saw they were beautiful and intermarried, but it didn't suit God. I want you to read this very carefully. And he decided to blank this out. He repented himself he had ever created man at all. But Noah found favor in the sight of God. And you know the story. And if it is true that this flood wiped everybody out except the progeny from Noah who came from Seth, this is why there are no longer on this earth any such creature. Everybody that is here, that you see and know, has an imperishable spirit. And it is worth your time, and it is worth your eternal reward in heaven to bring that person to God through Christ.